Okay, and I want to start by asking a straightforward question, and the question is this: how impactful is the grace of God in your life? Most of us have a hard time grasping and getting our minds around the idea of grace. We can easily define grace as unmerited favor, where we don't get the judgment from God that we deserve. Instead, we get God's favor that we don't deserve. And we may like this concept of grace, that we don't get what we deserve, but that doesn't mean that grace is easy for us to accept. We have a hard time accepting grace, either from God or from other people. And the reason why is because we operate on a principle of works. I do this, I should get that. I don't do this, I shouldn't get that. You reap what you sow is how we operate. And because we operate on a works principle, if someone doesn't get what they deserve, that doesn't seem right and it doesn't seem fair. What is fair is to get what I deserve. What is unfair is to not get what I deserve. So for us, grace is a hard concept to grasp because it's completely foreign to the way we think and operate as human beings. But there's another reason why I think grace is hard for us to accept. And that is because we have narrowed its meaning down to a definition. When grace is limited by the definition of unmerited favor, then it becomes a thing. It becomes an abstract concept, some substance or power source that we have to figure out or tap into in order to receive its blessings. I believe that God's grace loses its power in our lives and is hard for us to accept and grasp because we have made grace a concept instead of a person. The one who John in his gospel says is full of grace and truth. When grace is narrowed to a conceptual thing or a substance, it becomes impersonable. And when grace is impersonal, it loses its power in our lives. Now, 3 years ago, at the 41st PCA, which is our denomination, at our General Assembly in Greenville, South Carolina, Ligonier Ministries hosted a panel discussion entitled Christology in the 21st Century, a discussion. And on this panel was Ligon Duncan, who is a professor at RTS in Jackson, Mississippi, Robert Godfrey, who is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in California, Richard Pratt, R.C. Sproul, and Sinclair Ferguson. So it was quite the panel. And it was Dr. Ferguson who was asked the first question. And the question centered on what can we as Americans learn from what happened to the church in Scotland? Because the church in Scotland that seemed to thrive after the Reformation has actually become dead. And the church in Scotland today has very little impact on Scotland. Now, for those of you who do not know, Sinclair Ferguson is regarded as one of the top systematic theologians in the world today. And he's also from Scotland. So here's Dr. Ferguson's answer to this question, and it's long. I'm going to read it, but it's very insightful into something. Well, I think answering that question would actually take us back to the time of the Reformation. I've never read this in either a church history or a social history in Scotland, but I don't believe myself that Scotland was ever fully captured by the gospel. I think medieval Roman Catholic theology was almost endemic in Scotland. And the Reformation obviously delivered many people from that. But my own conviction is that the basic notion that justification came by a process, which is the Roman Catholic teaching of justification, rather than a once and for all declared verdict, it's something that you progressively get more holy and then God declares you right. So instead of that, it's a process is what most believed and taught. And that process, this is interesting, was attached to the activity of the visible church. And this has been dominant in Scotland at the time of the Reformation and ever since the time of the Reformation. So now he gets to why he thinks the church in Scotland is dead today. In that sense, I think the contribution you would make from reviewing what took place in Scotland would be to understand how easily the church slips into turning on its head what I would actually put this way. We've substituted the idea of grace for the person of Jesus Christ. And I think as you trace the history in Scotland, he says again and again and again, people would even speak about grace, but it would be detached from the person of Christ. I mean, what an insight. That Scotland never fully captured the gospel. Scotland never fully embraced the truth about Jesus. Instead, they talked about a concept of grace detached from Jesus. You see, it's one thing to talk about grace, but when we talk about it as a concept and not emanating and flowing from the person of Christ, we make grace an idea that doesn't reach, an idea that doesn't impact us personally. And then in his book, By Grace Alone, How the Grace of God Amazes Me, Dr. Ferguson explains more clearly what he means. Grace, he says, is not a thing. It is legitimate to speak of receiving grace, and sometimes we speak of the preaching of the word, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. That is fine, so long as we remember that there isn't a thing, a substance, or a quasi-substance called grace. All there is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ clothed in the gospel. Grace is the grace of Jesus. And if I can highlight the thought here, he says, there is no thing that Jesus takes from himself and then, as it were, hands over to me. There is only Jesus himself. Grasping that thought can make a significant difference to a Christian's life. It is not a thing that was crucified to give us a thing called grace. It was the person of the Lord Jesus that was crucified in order that he might give us himself to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I'm highlighting this is because in our text, Saul is not introduced to a concept of grace. The most zealous persecutor, an enemy of the church, is going to meet the person of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And this encounter is not only going to change Paul's life forever, it's going to change the church forever. Now, next to Jesus' earthly ministry, the conversion and commission of Saul is one of the most significant events in all of church history. Acts chapter 9 is the turning point for the gospel of God's grace to now go out and reach the ends of the earth. In other words, unless Paul was converted, you and I would not believe the gospel. The conversion and commission of Saul gives us a picture of our own conversion, and it gives us and shows us the power of God's grace to work in our lives. And I'm going to have you remain seated. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And to be honest with you, this should have been three sermons. I realized that on Friday. But it was a little too late, so I'm going to tackle it, and I'm going to tackle the main point, and Lord willing, drive it home. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, first time that phrase is used to describe Christians in the book of Acts, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, Why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Isn't that interesting? He's going to Damascus in order to bring others by the hand to Jerusalem. And now he's being led by the hand to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank anything. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. Okay, there's nothing by accident in the Bible, okay? Go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me just quickly pray. Father, again, as we come to your word, we come as those who are blind. And we need to see. But we need you to remove the blindness of our eyes, of our ears, and of our hearts. So I pray now that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see. Cause our hearts to be deeply impacted by what Luke wants us to know. And that is, grace is not a concept, it's a person. And so now, meet us. Change us. We ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what confuses me so much today about modern evangelicalism is that the way we tell people they can be saved, it's not the way the Apostle Paul was saved. I mean, today, if you were to ask any teenager who claims to be a Christian, how do you know that you're saved? Do you know what the most frequent answer would be? Because I accepted Jesus into my heart. Or because I prayed a prayer. Or because I walked an aisle. Or because I raised my hand at camp and committed myself to Christ. So we made salvation a formula to follow today. And if you just accept Jesus into your heart, then you will be saved. So there are a lot of people who think they're saved because of a decision that they made to accept Jesus into their lives. But how does this method or formula match up with what happened to Saul? Do you realize Saul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament? And the man who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament did not become a Christian the way we tell people to become a Christian today. Did Saul become a Christian by accepting Jesus into his heart? Or did Saul become a Christian when he personally met the risen, exalted, glorified King of Glory, who revealed to Saul the salvation that he accomplished for him in his life, death, and resurrection? So now, why am I making such a big deal over this? Because the main point of our text is very simple. Human effort cannot reach God. And our text is forcing us to ask a question. Do you really believe that? Do we really believe that there is nothing we can do to reach God? I mean, if that's true, that human effort cannot reach God, then how is God found? How do people find God? If God can't be reached or found by something I do, then why do some people believe in Him and others don't? Is it because someone's more moral and made better choices than others? Is it because someone is more sincere? Someone is more zealous? Someone is more, well, not better, but yeah, thinks that they're better than others? If it's not the strength of our effort to reach God, then what is it? Acts chapter 9 is actually meant to shape how we view our salvation. Acts chapter 9 is meant to shape how we view prayer, evangelism, and missions. Acts chapter 9 is meant to shape how we not only view ourselves, but how we view the grace of God. But to see it, we need to understand who Saul is. Now, we are first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned. In verse 58, the witnesses, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, you need to understand, this is a highly symbolic gesture of honor. They're laying their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Luke tells us that Saul gave his hearty approval of Stephen's death. What stone split this man open from head to toe, and he enjoyed it? And then in verse 3, we are told that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, we see that Saul is the ringleader of this persecution. He is seeking to ravage the church, and this word is used of wild animals who devour their prey. So Saul is seeking to ravage the church the way a wild animal devours its prey. He goes from door to door, knocking every door down, looking to drag out men, women, and children who believe in Jesus, so he can put them in prison so they can be executed like Stephen. And now in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, what do we see? While still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus, Saul seeks to stop Christianity from spreading. So he goes to the high priest in order to get official letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he doesn't discriminate, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, in other places where Paul, because he's going to later become Paul, Saul becomes Paul, when he talks about his life before Acts 9, we see that nobody could match Paul's zeal. Nobody could match his passion. Nobody could match his understanding of the Torah and of the temple. In Philippians 3, he says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. What you need to know is that Benjamin was the warrior tribe. They were the first tribe sent into battle. And Paul takes pride that he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And here's the one that nails it. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And then in Acts 22, we find out that Saul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia. But he was brought up in Jerusalem, and he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi in all of Israel. And then in Galatians 1, we find out, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among the people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Saul is a very driven man. In everything he does, he seeks to be the best. Saul attended the Harvard of Israel. Nobody advanced faster or farther than him. Nobody could match his knowledge of Torah. Nobody could match his zeal and passion for the law. And he is bent on destroying the church and anybody associated with it. And here's the whole point. Luke wants us to see that in no way is Saul seeking Jesus. Saul is seeking to destroy all who believe in Jesus. Luke wants us to see Saul is an enemy of Jesus. He is so zealous to stop people from believing in Jesus that he makes the week-long 135-mile journey from Jerusalem to Damascus in order to find anybody who believes in Jesus so he can chain them and bring them back to Jerusalem bound. But then in verses 3 through 6, Saul's life suddenly changes. Everything he thinks he knows about God changes. His understanding of truth changes. It is transformed when Saul meets the resurrected Lord of glory. In one brief moment, when Saul meets the Savior, he's changed on the spot. Saul encounters the grace of God face to face. And this personal encounter immediately makes an enemy into a brother. What we see in Acts chapter 9 is very simple. Saul's zealous effort could not reach God. But the grace of Jesus can easily reach him. Look at what happens in verse 3. As Saul is approaching Damascus, suddenly, that word is loaded with meaning. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. What time of day is it? It's noon. It's midday. Suddenly, a light more brilliant than the sun flashes. And can you picture what's going on? It's as if God just creaks open the door of heaven. And this brilliant light that outshines the sun flashes on Paul. Now, it's so glorious that, look at verse 4, it knocks Saul to the ground. And what does Saul hear? He hears a voice. And just so that you know, anytime there's a doubling of the name, it's expressing intense emotion. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, a quick side note about this. This encounter, I believe, is where Paul gets his concept and understanding of the church as the body of Christ. Right? You mess with any part of Christ's body, and you mess with Jesus. Saul isn't just dragging Joseph, Martha, and little Joshua off to prison. He's dragging Jesus off to prison. Jesus is so identified with his followers that what is done to them is done to him. Now, I could spend more time on this, but this is a side point. It's not the main point. The main point is human effort cannot reach God. You see, on the road to Damascus, Saul thinks he's doing God's work. Saul believes that God is going to be pleased with him by persecuting the church. That is until verses 4 and 5. Because now in verses 4 and 5, he realizes that he is not doing God's work. He is an enemy of God who is fighting against God's Messiah. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So could you imagine what went through Paul's mind at that moment? Paul thinks that Jesus was a heretic. Paul thinks he was a heretic who deserved to be put to death for misleading God's people. But now Saul is face to face with the one whom God raised from the dead. The one who is now alive. He is suddenly faced with the revelation that the one he is persecuting is God's champion. The one he is persecuting is God's anointed king. The one he is persecuting is God's suffering servant. The one who fulfills all of God's Old Testament promises. Jesus is the only righteous one who accomplishes and gives his righteousness for unrighteous people. All of Paul's zeal to obey the law in order to get God's blessing is suddenly revealed for what it really is. I'm not doing this for God. I'm doing this for me. All of his feelings of being superior to others who fail to keep the law has just been leveled. In an instant from personally meeting the resurrected, glorified Jesus, Saul realizes that all of his efforts to please God actually made him a persecutor of Jesus. Through human effort, Saul is trying to save himself. And by trying to be his own savior, he belittles and robs the glory away from the real, true savior. In an instant, Saul is humbled to realize his effort to try to reach God through his own strength has actually separated him from God, making him God's enemy. And I want you to let that sink in for a moment. To think that you can do something to please God. To believe that God will bless you because of your zeal, because of your sincerity, or because of your effort doesn't bring you closer to God. It actually drives you further away from God. Human effort cannot reach God. God reaches you only through the grace of Jesus. Trying to be your own Savior rather than trusting in Jesus as Savior makes you an enemy of God. But what Saul learns on the road to Damascus is the most powerful point in this passage. What Saul learns on the road to Damascus is that God loves to make enemies friends. I wonder if Paul, when in writing Romans 5, verses 6 to 11, I wonder if he had in mind what happened to him on the road to Damascus. For while we... Notice his association with everybody. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And here it is, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If the grace of Jesus can reach the greatest persecutor of the church, it can reach anybody. And some of you are wondering, can it reach somebody like me? It can reach anybody. But Pete, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the terrible things that I've done. It can reach anybody. And then there are some of you who don't struggle with what you've done in the past. You think that God could not be gracious to you because of what you're presently struggling with. I mean, how many times is God going to continue to show me favor when I keep struggling with the same sin over and over and over again. In fact, it's so bad, I don't care anymore. I want to do it. And you're going to tell me that God's grace can reach someone who loves his sin more than God? God's grace can reach anybody, anytime, anywhere. If God's grace can reach an enemy like Saul, it can reach anybody. And now look at verses 6 through 8, because I want you to see how personal and how powerful the grace of Jesus is. In verse 7, the men who were with Saul didn't see and hear what Saul saw and heard. The radiant light that outshone the sun was not seen by the men with Paul. It flashed to a specific target. The voice was directed personally to one man. Jesus personally revealed his grace to Saul and not to the other men who were with Saul. In other words, here's the way I want you to think of it. God's grace is not like a shotgun fired broadly, hoping to hit a target. It's a sniper rifle, specifically targeting the one it intends to hit. God's grace is not generally thrown out hoping it reaches somebody. It is very specific. It is up close. It is personal. And it hits who it is meant to hit. The one whom Saul is persecuting is wanting Saul to know how gracious, how kind, and how merciful he is to an enemy. Jesus gives his grace to save a persecutor like Saul. And in Saul's conversion, don't we get a glimpse into our own? I mean, if you begin to read Paul's other letters, it begins to make sense. Some of the things he says. Like in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all. Again, he's lumping himself into this category. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages. Why does he do it? So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What Paul learned on that road is human effort cannot reach God. God reaches you only by sheer grace. The sheer superiority of his grace and Jesus. And this grace, it is not a concept. It is a living person. Listen to how Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. And tell me if this does not sound like Acts 9. Now we may not have visibly seen the risen, glorified Jesus like Saul did, but what Paul describes that suddenly happens to all of us when we personally meet Jesus. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. When does this happen? Suddenly, when you're listening to a sermon. Suddenly, when you're talking with a friend at the coffee shop. Suddenly, when you're gathered around the dinner table. Suddenly, while you're listening to a speaker at camp. Suddenly, the light shines. Suddenly, the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus shines in your heart. And you realize something. God's grace is for you. And the power of God's grace in Jesus, it doesn't go away over time. It impacts you for the rest of your life. The rest of Paul's life is marked by the specific and personal grace of Jesus that met him on the road to Damascus. Listen to how Paul describes this specific and personal grace of God as it impacts him in Galatians 1, verses 15 to 16. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, this is what kills me, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Did you catch that? God knew Saul before he was born. God loved Saul while he was an enemy. It pleased God to reveal his grace in Jesus to Saul. And for the rest of Saul's life, he would never get over this fact. Saul would never get over how God delighted in being gracious to him. And I'm running out of time, and I'm just going to say a few things about Ananias, and then we'll end. Can you imagine how reassuring Ananias' words were to Saul in verse 17? Do you realize that if God's grace did not reach Saul, Ananias is doomed? Right? He's coming for him, right? And then can you imagine how hard it was for Ananias to believe in God that God's grace had actually reached and changed Saul? When Ananias goes to Straight Street, when he opens the door and sees Saul, he's looking at the man who came to kill him. And instead of raising the sword, Ananias reaches out the hand. Brother, Saul. See, God's grace not only reached an enemy like Saul, it reached Ananias to be able to forgive Saul and welcome him as a brother. So to my non-Christian friends, can I just say this to you? God is not a policeman in the sky looking to bust you for every mistake you make. God is a God of grace who seeks to reach you, not by scaring you into heaven with thoughts of hell. He is a God who delights to reveal his kindness to enemies. He seeks to make enemies his friends. And to my Christian friends, do you see how personal and specific the grace of Jesus is towards you? His grace is not an abstract concept. It is a person. A person who knows you. A person who loves you with an everlasting love before you were even born. A person whose love for you has no limits. A person who left heaven to be with you. A person who loved God and loved others perfectly because you don't. A person who thought little of the shame of the cross in order to get you. A person who willingly said, I will pay the penalty for your sin because even though you are guilty, I want you to know and to have all of my goodness. I will take upon myself everything that is bad about you and give to you everything that is good about me. And I want you to know, I'm pleased to do it. So I end with the same question, God. Same question I started with. How impactful is the grace of God in your life? May we all live our lives like Paul, who said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.